Our teaching over the next couple of months is going to be topped and tailed by sermons on some big questions, topical issues facing Christians today. In a couple of months' time, Ted Pratt is going to be tackling the question, where on earth did the universe come from? I think I was originally down to do that one. I'm very pleased he got that one, and I'm doing today, but there we are. So Ted will there be providing a Christian perspective on matters of science and religion, which are so often presented to us in the media as in conflict. But for this morning, I've been asked to talk about Christian apologetics. Whatever does that mean, you may well ask. Well, let me begin by clearing up some misunderstandings about it. It has got nothing to do with being apologetic about what we believe. There is a fashion nowadays for apologies and apologising. Public figures often apologise for issues and actions they believe that they, their organisations or their nations have got wrong in the past. I think the vogue for this started way back in 1998 when the then Pope, who was John Paul II, famously apologised for centuries of Catholic anti-Semitism and for his church's failure to combat vigorously enough Nazi persecution of the Jews. That Pope did that because he believed that you can't heal the present without making amends for the past, and he was respected for his stance. But to take a much more recent example, in 2012, Nick Clegg, the previous Lib Dem leader, publicly apologised for reneging in government on his party's pledge to abolish student tuition fees. Now, he meant well, but you may well remember that he was roundly abused and lampooned for his efforts, actually in a song as well. Yes, the nation loves to see prominent figures grovel for their misdeeds and mistakes. So being apologetic is essentially saying sorry, expressing regret for an offence or a failure. But Christian apologetics, though it comes from the same root word as apology, is nothing of the sort. Rather, it means the exact opposite. Apologetics comes from a Greek word, apologia. It means a defence of the type that would have been given in a court of law. If you ever have the misfortune to fall foul of the law and find yourself up before a judge or a magistrate, your solicitor or barrister will make a defence, an apologia, on your behalf. So in order that we know exactly what we're talking about, let me offer you right at the start a clear and simple definition of what Christian apologetics involves. Well, first of all, it's a reasoned defence of the Christian faith, and I emphasise reasoned, a reasoned defence of the Christian faith against the criticisms and objections that are sometimes raised against it. And then it also includes developing and putting forward positive grounds for the truth of Christianity and reasons to believe in it. And then it involves engaging with the culture and the intellectual climate in which we find ourselves, striving to present Christianity as relevant and as credible to this day and age. And then it's not just an intellectual exercise. Its purpose is to confirm, to strengthen the faith of believers, and also to present the case for Christianity so that non-believers might be encouraged to consider its claims and even turn to Christ. Now, some of you might be thinking already, what's all this got to do with me? I'm a simple Christian. I know what I believe and who I believe in. I'm sure of my relationship with the Lord. Yes, I'm prepared to express my faith when asked, but do I really need to get stuck into these theological and intellectual issues? Aren't they really a task for the theologians in the universities and the Bible college? For bishops, for vicars, not the average man and woman in the pew? Well, admittedly, there are some Christians who are sceptical about the value of apologetics. After all, the Bible does make clear that God cannot be made known by human reason alone. All the philosophical arguments for the existence of God are, in the final analysis, merely indicators. They're possibilities, perhaps probabilities. They are not conclusive proofs. They cannot be by the very nature of things. And understanding God's truth is ultimately dependent upon the Holy Spirit's illumination. Faith, rather than reason alone, has the essential part to play in grasping the truth of the Christian message. And is anybody ever converted, we might ask, solely through apologetics? Well, God can and does use apologetics to bring people to Christ. C.S. Lewis was an atheist originally, but as many of you will know, he became, through his books and his radio broadcasts, perhaps the most influential Christian apologist of the mid-20th century. And he later wrote these words: "Nearly everyone I know who has embraced Christianity in adult life has been influenced by what seemed to be at least a probable argument for God's existence." And then there's the example of a man called Albert Ross, who, under the pen name of Frank Morrison, wrote an influential book called Who Moved the Stone? It was subtitled A Skeptic Looks at the Death and Resurrection of Christ. Now, Ross was a journalist who was fascinated by the gospel story of the Lord's last days. But being a rationalist, he was setting out to prove that it was all a myth. Instead, as he wrote up the results of his research, he actually became convinced of the truth of the resurrection, and he published that book, Who Moved the Stone, which has come to be regarded as a classic apologetic on the resurrection and has been instrumental in leading many to Christ. So reason, the mind, debate and argument, these are the tools of apologetics, and they all have their part to play in presenting the gospel and convincing people of its truth. What the Holy Spirit adds is not to make a person a Christian in spite of the evidence, but to clear away the mist from their eyes and enable them to see the validity of the evidence. Apologetics, then, is something that we cannot duck out of as Christians. It's our duty to be involved. It's an obligation, actually, which is laid upon us in the New Testament. The Lord himself tells us, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." And the author of the letter of Jude says, "I felt I had to write and urge you to contend," that's to struggle furiously, "for the faith, for the truth of the faith that was once for all delivered, entrusted to the saints." And as that short reading we had from the first epistle of Peter puts it, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that you have. So we should be able to give a reasonable presentation of our faith in Jesus. It's not just the task for the religious experts. Every Christian should know what he or she believes and why they believe it, and to have some idea about how to defend it against negative criticism and attacks. But what about apologetics and evangelism? Isn't apologetics simply a fancy, more intellectual way of talking about evangelism? Aren't they essentially one and the same thing? Well, undoubtedly they are related, but there are important differences between them too. Think of it like this. Evangelism is an umbrella word for sharing the gospel, the good news message about Jesus, whereas apologetics is best understood as preparing the ground for evangelism. Apologetics tries to explain the faith, to remove the barriers to faith, and prepare the ground in which the seed of the gospel might take root. Let's just take one example. It's unlikely that people who doubt the existence of God or the truth of the accounts in the Gospels of the life, death and resurrection of Jesus are going to be suddenly convinced just by preaching and evangelizing to actually receive the gospel, just like that. But apologetics may help to remove whatever obstacles they have by putting forward the rational arguments for believing in God, or at least some supreme being, and then by setting out the evidence for the basic truth of the Gospels and what they have to say about the life and teaching of Jesus, and just as importantly, what its significance is. At a very popular and basic level, the Alpha courses that this church runs and the Christianity Explored courses that some other churches prefer to use are really a form of Christian apologetics, because they provide scope for discussion, for debate and questioning of the claims of Christianity, rather than just proclamation of the gospel message. But at a more intellectual level, there has never been a greater need for capable Christian apologists who can contend for the truth and for the reasonableness of Christian belief. The fact is that we live at a time when the gospel is widely scorned. Religious belief is often the butt of comedians' jokes. The scientists who get to present popular science programs tend to be agnostics or outright atheists. And the spirit of the age finds expression of faith rather embarrassing, quirky and incomprehensible. Do you remember the statement years ago when the then Prime Minister's advisor turned round and said, "We don't do God"? And religious people are often written off as God botherers. Last April, David Cameron, the Prime Minister, gave an Easter message in which he made the point that though we are nowadays a diverse people, ethnically and religiously, this remains deep down a country with Christian roots, and that we should be proud of our Christian heritage and the traditions which have so influenced our way of life. Fairly innocuous message, you might think, but it produced a fairly extreme reaction, an adverse reaction, that is, from some quarters. For example, a few days later, a letter appeared in the Daily Telegraph, signed by over 50 leading figures from the world of science, literature, the law, media, and so on. The great and the good, as they're sometimes called. The letter objected strongly to Mr. Cameron's description of Britain as a Christian country, and went on to claim, and here I'm quoting, that at a social level, Britain has been shaped for the better by many pre-Christian, non-Christian and post-Christian forces. Notice the determined attempt there in that description to airbrush Christianity out of the situation. This is the social, the intellectual and the moral climate in which we are now living today, and why apologetics is so vital for the current day and age. And you know, we should be thankful to God that there are people in the church of sufficient intellectual calibre and firepower who can engage with the anti-Christian forces in society on an equal footing and put forward convincing arguments for the truth and the reasonableness of what we believe. People like Alistair McGrath and John Lennox, both are professors at Oxford. One's a professor in theology, the other one is a mathematician. And also, of course, Rowan Williams, the previous Archbishop, all of whom are ready, willing and able to go head-to-head with aggressive atheists like Richard Dawkins and the late Christopher Hitchens and defend the reasonableness of religious faith in general and the Christian faith in particular. Well, that then is a very brief overview of what apologetics is all about, and why it is so relevant to the present day. But I want now to move from theory to practice. How should we go about being effective apologists for our faith? And here I'm talking about method and approach rather than about the individual beliefs and doctrines of Christianity. That would be a separate sermon all of its own. In fact, I think it would be a separate sermon series, and I haven't been asked to do that yet. As we know, the best way to acquire a practical skill isn't simply to read up about it in books or to consult the internet, but to watch a master craftsman at work, to learn from them and to imitate their example. In the New Testament, there is no better apologist than the Apostle Paul. Indeed, we can say that he was the first and foremost apologist among those original apostles. Paul summed up the way in which he approached apologetics in a well-known verse from his first letter to the Corinthians. He said, "I have become all things to all men, so that by all possible means I might save some." In other words, Paul understood the necessity of engaging with people culturally and religiously in order to establish points of contact with them and to gain a hearing. And in that reading we had from Acts chapter 17, we see him doing just that. Paul arrives in Athens, and whereas previously his ministry has been in places where he's encountered a mixture of Jews and Gentiles, here in Athens he is in a predominantly Gentile pagan environment. But it's not any old Gentile city, but it's the intellectual centre of the ancient world, steeped in Greek philosophy and culture. So he moves quickly out of his traditional preaching, a pattern of preaching in the synagogue, and instead he goes out into the marketplace and he engages in discussion with the mainstream thinkers of the day, the Epicureans and the Stoics. Epicureans basically believe that everything in the world happened by chance, that the gods were remote and unconcerned about the world, that death was the end of everything, so that life's main aims should be the pursuit of pleasure and, if you can do so, avoid pain. Stoics, on the other hand, believe that God's spirit was in everything, that we all have a divine spark in us which at death returns to God. To a Stoic, nothing in the world happened by chance. God's will was behind everything, and so it had to be accepted without resentment, but with resignation. Hence the saying we have nowadays when we say that someone is stoical in their attitude. So Paul is encountering here a real hodgepodge of religious beliefs and ideas. And following his own attempts to introduce his hearers to Jesus and his resurrection, he's summoned to present his views before the Areopagus, which was the select council of 30 leading citizens who basically ruled the city of Athens. In keeping with his policy of engaging with people on terms that they will understand, Paul begins by talking about their philosophy and their religion. He uses this altar he's seen, dedicated to an unknown god, to point out that both he and they are theists. They both believe in God. But whereas their god is an idol beyond their knowledge and experience, he, on the other hand, can introduce them to a living and knowable God, one who is the source, the life-giver, and the ruler of the world, one who sustains everything and wants mankind to seek him out and enter into a relationship with him. And to back up his argument, Paul is sufficiently familiar with the writings of the Greek poets to be able to quote one or two of them. So in verse 28 of the reading, we have him quoting, "For in him we move and live and have our being." And then there's another quotation which follows, "As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring." So what's Paul doing here? By exploiting areas of common interest with his hearers, he's been able to use the partial truth within their own belief systems as the platform from which to deliver to them the essence of the Christian message, which is that God demands a response from mankind. He's prepared to overlook past ignorance and misconceptions, but when we are confronted with the truth, he expects everyone to repent and put their faith in Jesus as the one who he has appointed as our righteous judge. And the proof, Paul says, of Jesus' identity as our Saviour and judge is his resurrection from the dead. Now, at this point, the climax of his apologetic address, Paul, in speaking of the resurrection, has really put the cat among the pigeons. Greek intellectuals would not have taken kindly to the idea that a dead body can be raised to new life. The Epicureans in particular believed that when you're dead, you're done. So they would have been especially dismissive of the Christian message. But Paul doesn't pull his punches simply to keep his audience on side and give them what they want to hear. Instead, he presents the resurrection of Jesus as the key element in the truth of Christianity and the proof that Jesus is God's chosen one, as indeed he is. So apologetics always has to be true to the essence of the gospel and not water the faith down to what people are simply prepared to accept. So what can we learn from watching Paul, the master apologist, at work among the intellectuals of his day in Athens? Well, first of all, we learn that apologetics must have an understanding of the culture and worldview of the people that we are trying to reach. We have to start from their current beliefs, or maybe lack of them, and build up the case for Christian faith. Then we see that apologetics isn't simply an intellectual exercise, trying to win debates with non-believers and score points off them. It has very specific and practical aims, which are highlighted by the responses of the people who heard Paul on that occasion. We're told that some sneered. And that tells us that apologetics has to confront false ideas with the truth. Reading also says that some said, "We want to hear you again." So we glean from that that successful apologetics provokes interest and the wish to know and understand more. It keeps the channels of communication open. And then a few people believed. And that reminds us that evangelism is an important element within effective apologetics, persuading people of the gospel's truth and encouraging them to trust the Lord. We can also learn from Paul not just how he presented the content of his message, but just as importantly, the personal manner in which he went about it. Truth matters, but so do our tone, our method, and our attitude. So just look at the way in which Paul presented himself. He had a care and concern for the people he was engaging with. He was distressed, we're told, by their idolatry. But he doesn't adopt a high-handed tone with them. "You Athenians have got it all wrong. I've got all the right answers." No, his approach was motivated by compassion and a desire to persuade them without alienating them. And then his arguments were offered graciously. "What you worship as something unknown, I'm going to proclaim to you." In other words, Paul respects their spiritual quest and he seeks to lead them towards the truth in partnership and not in conflict. Yes, Paul in Acts 17 shows us that it's important to communicate the truth, but it's also important to do it in the right way. Caring about people with a heart of compassion and being gracious and non-confrontational in our arguments, while not sidestepping the need to challenge and persuade. And that's precisely what the Apostle Peter was also emphasizing when he wrote, "Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you, to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do it with gentleness and respect. The way we interact with and respond to non-believers in our personal dealings with them, how we behave towards them, and how our lives measure up as Christians can in many ways be just as powerful a witness to the truth of our faith and commending it to others as any string of clever arguments. With that thought in mind, I'll leave you with a quotation attributed to a great communicator of the faith, St. Francis of Assisi. Preach the gospel at all times, and when necessary, use words. Amen.